There's a little story on this sermon in my preparation for it. I made two or three false starts. I was first going to talk about our vision of our oneself and our relation to the church and the other brethren and so forth, and it just was missing something. I was going to talk about a vision that we need to have, and it kept coming back incomplete. You can't talk about the vision that we have without talking about God's plan. And that presented a problem for me because Dr. Ward has been talking about that, and I certainly didn't want to follow in his steps and give a diluted message because he gave some very powerful messages in that regard. And so, you know, like Roy Orbison, they said when he was at his prime, nobody wanted to follow him on stage because they couldn't have the range that he had and the depth. And so I don't want to... So I redid this sermon. It kind of evolved, and it's got some things in there about God's plan. Now, not that we needed anything additional because Dr. Ward gave us a very thorough set of messages talking about God's plan. But then I got to thinking, you know, we may have some people here today that wasn't here two or three weeks ago. So if I just talked about part of the vision that we need, I'd be leaving out some things. So I'm going to go back, not hit it quite as hard as I would if it hadn't been recently spoken about, but I'm at least going to talk somewhat about that. Now turn with me to begin with over to Acts, the second chapter. And I told you already, this is not about a sermon about Pentecost, but we can pick up a few things here I think that we need to know. Chapter 2 and verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they're all one place, one accord. And then down in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And dropping down to 14, chapter 2 and verse 14, on the wrong page, chapter 2 and verse 14. But Peter, standing up with 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "Ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken of my voice, for those are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it was but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel." And he said this was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And he quotes from it. "And this shall come to pass that in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and on your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." So the question I want to ask you, was this prophecy fulfilled on the first day of Pentecost, and it was over and that was the end of it, or is that the beginning of the prophecy? Now I think as you'll see here, the context is it says in the last days. So you can say, well, that was getting pretty close to the last days, but if you turn back to Joel, the second chapter, where this comes from, Joel, the second chapter, verse 1, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand." So it's talking about the day of the Lord. It goes on to talk about, we sing about this in one of our hymns, a day of darkness, of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And several verses here, you can see the context is that the sun and the moon, in verse 10, will be darkened, and the stars will withdraw their shining. So it's talking about those heavenly signs, an event which hasn't happened yet, which indicates this prophecy is an ongoing prophecy. It started at the day of Pentecost, but it's still going on. It goes on starting then, and it goes on continuing until Christ's return and beyond. Even in the Old Testament time, God gave His Spirit in a very limited way to people. Not to all flesh, as it says in Joel, and is what Paul quoted again, where it was poured out upon all flesh, but he did give it to a few times to a few people. Turn back with me to Numbers, the 11th chapter. 11th chapter of Numbers, in verse 14. Now, this is after the people had asked for flesh. They were griping and complaining after the children of Israel had come out of Egypt. They only had this manna to eat, and they were wanting flesh. And Moses is pretty discouraged. You know, he's carrying all that burden upon himself. Verse 14, I am not able to bear all this people alone, he says. He's talking to God because of this, because it is too heavy for me. For if you deal with thus with me, kill me. He's telling God, I pray you out of hand, if I have found favor in your sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather me unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and they shall stand there with you. And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you, and I will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you not bear it by thyself alone. So God was going to give him some relief, and we see that happen down in verse 24. And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Eternal, and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people, and set them around about the tabernacle. And the Eternal came down in a cloud and spoke to him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, and gave it unto the 70 elders. God gave them of his Holy Spirit. It came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them, and they were of them that were written. In other words, they were of the 70. They were counted as number, but they went not into the tabernacle. In other words, for some reason, they didn't come in. Must have been 68 of them went in, and they stayed back in the camp. But it fell on them as well, and they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men answered and said, my Lord Moses, forbid them. And Moses said unto them, enviest thou for my sake? Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets, and that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. And so Moses was not jealous of those people. He was ready to share the load somewhat, I suppose. But God did work through other people in addition to Moses in that limited occasion. So this is not a message per se about the Holy Spirit. It's not about one advocating that we see visions or dream dreams, like it said in Joel. But it's one of seeing a particular vision, a vision that I think that we do need to see, and that we need the Holy Spirit to help us see it. I'm not advocating that we go out and seek to see visions. Far from it. But God, particularly in the Old Testament time, did use visions and dreams to communicate with his people and show his will, even foretell prophecy. However, in these days, we have God's Spirit. We have the written word here that we all have access to, which they didn't have. And we have the church to guide us. But if God so chooses, he could again use dreams and visions if he wanted to. You know, that's up to him. Remember what we read in Numbers, the 12th chapter. Well, we didn't actually read that, but in the 12th chapter, I'd intended to read that, but in the 12th chapter, let's go back and look at that just briefly. Numbers 12 and verse 4. And Moses spake suddenly. This is after Miriam, his sister, and Aaron had criticized him for marrying the Ethiopian woman. And verse 4, and the Lord spake suddenly to Moses, and to Aaron, and to Miriam, come ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And the three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud, and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. He called them on the carpet, if it was. And then he said, "Hear ye now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak to him in a dream." That's how God sometime did it. "My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." He see his shape. "Therefore, then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses." So we see that God sometimes said he would deal with his prophets by giving them visions and dreams. But Moses, he even spoke mouth to mouth. Moses was in a particular class aside. Now, you know, you can turn on the TV, particularly late at night, be flipping channels, come to some of these religious stations. And I've done that occasionally. I don't make a habit of doing that. And some TV preacher come on and he'll make the statement, "Well, God spoke to me last night." That just, I want to stand back a little bit from the TV thinking, you know, that's pretty audacious to say God spoke to him, because it says right here in Numbers, he may give a dream or a vision, but he only spoke to Moses mouth to mouth or face to face. But all this aside, that's just a little introduction to what I was going to bring up here. All this aside, there's a particular vision that we all must see to be really converted and to eventually enter into his kingdom. We may not see it all at one time. Some of us, it may take years. God's very patient. You know, we're all different. We've got different DNA. We've got different abilities, different backgrounds, different education, different health problems. And so God works with us in the way that pleases him, in a way that's really good for us. But eventually, we must come to understand his plan, how it individually and personally applies to each and every one of us. And then we have to internalize it and seek it. It won't come to us all at one time. I don't know of anybody that it was just dumped on and they understood everything all at once. We can do this in many ways. We can help this process along, if you will. We get a certain amount by preaching. We can listen to the messages that we hear. We can do it in our personal Bible study and things that we read, articles that we read, and by seeking to understand. We've got to have a willing mind. And through the help of the Holy Spirit, we can begin to understand more what God would have us know. Whatever way we see this vision that we all must have, it's only after God opens our mind. We can't go out and study it on our own and come up with it without God opening our mind. You know, we've got people who make careers being Bible scholars in Hebrew and Greek and anthropology and all those things, and they can tell you the nuts and bolts of all this stuff that happened back down through the centuries, through their digs and their archaeological studies and their all the things they have done, but they really don't understand what it means. Now, Dr. Ward, he likes to express it like this: what is God, what is his purpose, what is man, and what is his purpose? We need to understand all that. Then after we see it and understand it, we've got knowledge, but then you've got to really internalize it and work on it. And, you know, conversion is a process. It doesn't happen all at once. So today I'd like to look at several components or aspects of this vision that we must somehow come to comprehend to eventually enter his family. It's a vision of God's plan and how we fit into it. It's not what we know that counts near as much as our attitude and our approach. Most of us will never be Greek or Hebrew scholars. We may not understand deep prophecies, but we can have the right attitude and be humble and submissive to God. There's a floor or a minimum that we all must understand to qualify. Now, I use this word qualify advisedly. About 20 years ago in the church, some of you people that are around back then might remember, there was a good bit of controversy about whether we ever qualified or not. We used to say, you've got to qualify to rule. And others said, no, you can't qualify. And in a sense, both were right. Of our own, we can't qualify. We can't qualify to be in God's kingdom, to be But as it says over there in Romans, the fourth chapter, it's talking about Abraham. Let's turn there to Romans, the fourth chapter. And verse 5. Let's begin in verse 4. God forbid, let God be true, but every man a liar. It is written that you might be justified in your sayings and mightest overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. That's not reading. I'm in chapter 3. Sorry about that. I wanted chapter 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace but of debt. Well, I must have written it down wrong. Still not to quite the right. No, here it is. Romans 4 and verse 3. I did write it down wrong. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So we're not righteous on our own, but if we have faith in God, and once we're reconciled to God, and we're repentant before him, you know, he forgives us, and he counts us as being righteous. And then we do qualify for his kingdom. That's the only way we can qualify, through his forgiveness, by us yielding to him. We don't go out and earn it, qualify on our own. So as a minimum, we must, after we're called, understand certain things about his plan, and how small we are in comparison to God, and how much more we need him, and how much we need each other. Turn with me over to chapter 12 and verse 3 of Romans. 12 and verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. It shows we don't need to think too highly of ourselves. We need to be humble before him. David had a good attitude. We'll come back to Romans later after a little while, but look over in Psalm 131. Psalm 131 and verse 1. We need this attitude. Where David said, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. So God was not haughty. David was not haughty. He didn't have his eyes lifted up. He was humble before God. So God honored him for that. Now, another thing that we need to realize is that we are sinners. Turn with me over to Luke, the 14th chapter. Luke 14, this is the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Luke 18 in verse 10, where Jesus said, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So he showed the attitude that we must have. Now, what are some of the components of this vision that they must have? I told you already I'd modified it to include understanding God's plan for man. I think all of us believe that in eternity past, the Father and the one who became Jesus Christ, over a period of time, we don't know how long it took, developed a plan. They developed a plan that included the creation of man in his image, in his likeness, with the potential to eventually be born into his family. Adam and Eve failed the test. They didn't cash in on it. They couldn't quite come forward and claim that. They didn't have it in themselves. And I think God probably knew, I know God knew that from the beginning. They could have, but he knew they wouldn't. So he made other provisions. He planned for his son, Jesus Christ, to come and give himself as a sacrifice to reconcile us all back to him. And this message is included in the Old and the New Testament in almost every book. You can go from Genesis to Revelation. In some places it's in very plain language, and others in very veiled words. The prophecies cover it. Psalms cover it. The Gospels cover it. It's in the epistles. It's in Revelation. But the religions of this world just read right over it, and they don't comprehend what's said about us eventually going to be in God's family. What is the reason for that? There's several reasons, I think. One reason is their mind hadn't been open. Turn with me to John, the sixth chapter, John 6 and verse 44, a scripture we quote real often and I'm sure you're familiar with, but verse 44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father, which has the Son, draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day." So, God has to open our mind. And most of the world reads right over these things about being the children of God, and they don't really focus on really what that means. In one sense, we're all children of God today, but we're not really spiritual children, begotten of his spirit and eventually to be born into his family. Another reason is just like Adam and Eve. They wanted to partake of the tree of good, of the knowledge of good and evil, rather than obey God. They believed Satan and rejected God's instruction. They wanted to do it their way. Frank Sinatra made popular a song not too long ago, "I Did It My Way." But you know, Adam and Eve beat him about 6,000 years on that. He wasn't the first. Adam and Eve did it their way. How much Adam and Eve understood, we just don't know. What I presume their fate will depend on how their minds were open or not. We'll just have to wait and find out upon that. But if we love the way of the world more than God's calling, we really can't see the vision. Turn with me to 1 John, the second chapter. First John 2 and verse 15, where it says, "Love not the world, neither the things are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." So we have to get beyond that point so we get around the world to be able to see the vision. But there's one more thing that probably keeps more people from understanding God's plan than any other thing. And turn with me to Romans, the 11th chapter. Romans 11 and verse 7. Where it says, "What then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God has given to them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day." So it's not God's plan that everybody understand and be converted at this time. You know, that may seem strange to people who hadn't heard that before. They think God is trying to convert the world. It's a battle between Satan and God that they're working, trying to each pull against the human nature and get humans to be converted, and Satan's trying to keep them back. But that's not the case at all. Look back in Matthew, the 13th chapter, what Jesus had to say in this regard. Matthew 13, verse 10, the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest you to them in parables?" My Sunday school teacher told me that Jesus spoke in parables to make things easy for us to understand. But let's see what Jesus actually said. He answered and said to them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." So that's why that Jesus spoke in parables. And look down in verse 34. "All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables." Now all these things applies. There were several other parables he gave in the immediate chapter before. "And without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." So Jesus didn't intend to convert the whole world at that time, and he's not trying to do that at this time. I think we sometimes forget this. He's calling out a select few, and judgment is on us now. The rest of humanity will have their chance later when they will understand God's plan, but not until they do. When they understand God's plan, then God will hold them accountable. So what are some of the scriptures in the Old and the New Testament that shows our destiny? As I said earlier, Dr. Ward already covered those, so I'll just hit a very few of the ones I think just show the overall plan, just to make this vision complete. We've got to start with our destiny. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a proper vision. Genesis 1:27. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them." So he created man in his image, in his appearance, in his likeness. But we're physical and he's spiritual. We have intellect. No other animal is able to think and reason. That's a feature that, like God, we could say in his image, that others, even the chimpanzees and the different monkey life, are not even close to what man can do, and man is not even close to what God is, but we're more like God than any of his other creatures. And turn with me over to Hebrews, the first chapter. Hebrews 1 and verse 5. "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, You are my son, this day I have begotten thee. And again I will be to him a father, and to him, and he shall be to me a son." In chapter 2 and verse 9. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory." See, that's his purpose. "To make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, because he's not ashamed to call them brethren." We are brothers of Jesus Christ. We will be full brothers, not just begotten brothers, when we're resurrected and born into his kingdom. Now, I think there's several verses in Romans that sums this up about as good as any other place. Turn back with me to Romans, the 6th chapter. We won't spend a lot of time on this point, but I feel like we need to cover a few scriptures to rehearse in our mind, and for those who might not have heard what we've heard in the last few weeks. Romans 6 and verse 5, it says, "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." We know he was resurrected a spiritual being, and so we'll be spirit when we're resurrected, just like Jesus Christ is spirit. In chapter 8 and verse 17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ," talking about us, "if so be that we suffer with him, we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, which waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. So we will be sons of God in his kingdom. And down in verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good that love God and to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I know we all want to be firstborn in God's kingdom, in that group of the firstborn. We could turn, I'll give it as reference, James 1:18, where it talks about the first fruits of his creation. And then turn with me back to John, the second, 1 John, the first chapter, 1 John 1. First John 3, I'm sorry, in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. As I said earlier, people just read right over that and they don't really think about what that means. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. We're begotten now, but it does not appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we'll see him as he is. So that, brethren, is a very important point. We'll be like Christ. We'll rise and be with him. And the Gospel of John 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. And so we can read on and on. We could be here the rest of the afternoon reading scriptures that would allude to or say outright that we're going to be in God's family. We could go in 1 Corinthians 15:20, where it says, Christ risen from the dead, he became the first fruits of them that slept. And we would like to be in that group. Now, finally, the last scripture on this point, I'd like to turn to Revelation, the first chapter, and verse 5. And Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, so he's already been, and this translation, it says begotten in the King James, other translations, the firstborn of the dead, which is, I think, more accurate. And the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So he is the firstborn. He's already been born into God's kingdom. He was on a par with God before he gave that up, as we read over in Philippians. He gave it up to come down to, for the purpose of suffering death. So this message about our destiny, the plan of God, is in the Bible all the way through from Genesis to Revelation. Just no matter where you open it, almost in any chapter or group of chapters, you can find something about that. There's a few exceptions. You know, I doubt that on Resurrection Day, of those that are resurrected, I don't believe we're going to have people that's going to be surprised that they're members of God's family, that they're spirit beings. I don't think people are going to say, oh, I wanted a harp. I wanted to sit on a cloud, float around on a cloud. That's what I thought I was going to be. Now, I think some of the saints, and particularly in the Old Testament, may not have fully realized the scope of things that what awaits them. But we can read about Enoch and David and Abraham. They're all mentioned in Hebrews 11, where they're going to be in God's kingdom. And we can read in Jude where Enoch prophesied about Christ coming with 10,000 of his saints. He understood about the resurrection. We can understand from the writing of David and the Psalms, he understood quite well about the resurrection. And Abraham, He certainly understood. You know, it says he waited for a city. A city made without hands, made back with God. So that heavenly Jerusalem, that's what Abraham was looking for. And it says these all hadn't, and it named all those people, and yet they all hadn't received the promise. They're looking forward to it. And they counted to sure. So once we understand God's plan, that's knowledge. Is that all we need? No, our vision has to be a lot more in depth than just knowledge about his plan. If we have knowledge and don't act on it, what good is it? We need to understand that God his plan applies to us personally. And this may be the hardest part of the vision that we need to see. It was hard for Job, as we'll see a little bit later. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. But they measure themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Look down in verse 18. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but he whom the Lord commendeth. So in other words, we can't justify ourselves. It's only God can justify us and accept us. We make a mistake if we compare ourselves to others. Who should we compare ourselves to? Look back in 1 Peter 2, in verse 21. This is often quoted scripture. 1 Peter 2 and 21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. That's the benchmark. That's the goal we should shoot for. We're never going to quite get there, but we have a goal. And we have someone to follow as best we can, in Jesus Christ. You know, I wonder, and I'm pretty sure that when Peter wrote that, he was thinking about something that Jesus told him. And we read that, this is just a matter of side, back in John, probably made it more meaningful to Peter, though, and it can make it more meaningful to us if we focus on it. John, the 21st chapter, in verse 18. This is where Jesus was talking to Peter just before he ascended. He said, verily, verily, or truly, I say unto you, when you were young and girded yourself and walked where you wouldest, but when you're old, that you should stretch forth your hands, and another shall gird thee and carry you where you wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken the truth, he said unto him, follow me. So this was where Jesus told Peter that he too would be crucified. Peter had to live with that knowledge all the time, for how many years he had left from 31 A.D. on to finally Peter's life expired. He had to know that. So when he said he was walking in Jesus' steps, or we need to walk in Jesus' steps, I think he probably knew better than any of us what that meant. And I'm sure he fully internalized that. Now, we can see the faults of others, but it's hard to see our own faults. You know, maybe I could take a poster board up here and list all your names down on the left-hand side, and out on the right side, I could start writing your faults, one by one. And I might get them just right, get every one of them. But then I'd come to my name, and I wouldn't have any faults. I couldn't see them. And that's the way human nature is. It's easy to see other people's faults, but it's pretty hard to see your own. You know, Jesus told the Jews when they brought the woman caught in the very act of adultery before him to let him who, without fault, cast the first stone. So he knew they couldn't meet that test. He also judge not that you be not judged. So, you know, those are some good words that we need to pay a close attention to. We can't let other people's faults be our excuses. We can't do that. We can't compare ourselves to others. We've already read in Romans 12:3, we won't turn back there, said Paul says not to compare ourselves one with another. We need to, and we don't need to think more highly of himself than we ought. We compare ourselves with Jesus Christ. We need to humble ourselves. Look at Luke 14. One way we can do that. Just a little daily activity that we, things like we would encounter from time to time, shows the proper attitude, shows wisdom, shows the proper attitude. Luke 14 in verse 8. When you are bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room or the best seat, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to you, give this man place, and you begin with shame to take the lowest room or seat. But when you are bidden, go in and sit down at the lowest room, and when he that bade thee come, he may say unto you, friend, go up higher. Take this better seat. Come up here. You need to be up here. And then you shall have worship or honor, as it could be translated, in the presence of them that sit at meat with you. So don't go take the head table. Show a little humility. We need to view ourselves in a more humble manner and don't think too highly of our own selves. Now, surveys have been taken over and over again where they ask people to rate them in some particular skill or overall rating of some nature, either below average, average, or above average, or maybe on a scale from 1 to 100, with 100 being the best. And invariably, most of the people will be better than 50%. They rate themselves above average, which is a statistical improbability. Everybody can't be above average. So, but they always tend to think of themselves above average. The Bible talks about it, lowliness of mind. That's what we ought to have. Now, I mentioned Job earlier. Turn with me back to Job, the first chapter. And we'll read a few things about Job. Job, no doubt, was a great man. None of us could even come close to being physically what Job was. I don't believe I've ever run into anybody like that. Job 1 in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And also down in verse 7 of that same chapter, and the Lord said unto Satan, now this is, it was stated up what Job was, but God or the Eternal is repeating that to Satan. Which comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Eternal said unto Satan, Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil? So God vouched for Job that he was perfect. He didn't list any fault. Now turn with me over to the 14th chapter. You know, Job understood God's plan. He understood undoubtedly the things we've talked about in the first point. Because in Job 14, in verse 14, it says, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. Job understood about the resurrection. And over in chapter 19, in verse 25, we hear these read at funerals sometime. It says, for I know my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter days upon the earth. He understood that Christ was going to come back to this earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, it says, yet in my flesh, and I've got to note my margin, this word in could best be translated, apart from my flesh shall I see God. So Job understood that he would be resurrected as a spirit being, and he would see God apart from his flesh. But Job still had not seen the vision that we need to see. He understood God's plan. He was perfect in all of his doings. He didn't see the vision till we come to the last chapter of the book. Look at chapter 42 and verse 1. That's after God had berated him a little bit in verse 40, in chapter 41, kind of put him in his place. Then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do everything, that no thought can be withholden from you. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered things I understood not, and things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. In verse 5, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job finally saw the vision, how he stacked up. Even though he was perfect in all of his ways and he understood God's plan, he finally saw the vision, how that in God's sight, he wasn't really anything. Now, after all that, there's another component that we really need to understand the vision that we need to have. And that's understanding the need for love. God is love. You can get a concordance, and that is in a number of scriptures, just that exact phrase, God is love. In fact, there's over 200 scriptures in the New Testament alone concerning love. Most of them saying that we need to have love and that God is love and things of that nature. Now turn back with me to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and let's see something that Jesus said about love. Matthew, the 22nd chapter, in verse 35. And then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, what is the great commandment of the law? And Jesus said unto him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Of these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, it's fairly easy to know that we should love God, but it's quite another thing to really love God. Galatians 5 and verse 22, where it starts listing the fruit of the Spirit, love is the first one listed. It's the first. Don't know that that means it's any more important. It is important because it says in another place, love is greater than faith or hope. Of course, it's translated charity in the King James. But love is one of the fruits of the Spirit. It's something that we must have. We just don't naturally love God. It takes conversion in God's Spirit to do that. It's a gift from God. Now, you can also look at the Ten Commandments. The first four deal with loving God. Not taking his name in vain, not setting other gods before us, any Sabbath and so on. And the last six express love towards man. It's fairly easy to love God after we're converted. It's hard to before we're converted. But that's just part of the equation. What about loving others? Not only do we have to love God, we have to love others. Turn with me to 1 John. 1 John 4 and verse 7. 1 John 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. And down in verse 11, Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. So that's an assignment that we have to love one another. It doesn't come easy, but we must do that. And down in verse 20 it says, If a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. And he that loves not his brother whom he has not seen, how can he love God who he has seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. So we have to love God and we have to love our brother. Love is very important to God. In James, the second chapter, turn back a few pages to James, to the second chapter. James calls it the royal law. James 2 and verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as a transgressor. So, if we love our brethren, that's great. But if we have respect of persons, that shows us one way that we won't be loving him. We're not loving him if we show respect of preference to someone else over our brother. And it gives a clue also in verse 14 how we can go about loving our brother. If we're in the same context, just a few scriptures down. If our brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding, ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? So we see that we need to help our brother. And I think we in this congregation have had a history of doing that, and certainly hopefully we'll continue if we care for our brother and help one another out when we're sick or afflicted or having financial difficulty or whatever the problem is. So there's a multifaceted thing here that we have to look at. Not just understanding his plan, not just understanding our own problems, we need to learn to love each other as well as loving God. Now another thing that we need to do is understand the purpose of the church. As I started out, that was my first idea, to give a sermon on the purpose of the church. And it just didn't come together like I wanted it to, so I expanded it to include some other things. If you go back to Romans, the 12th chapter, we were in Romans, the 12th chapter, verse 3. I want to pick it up in verse 4, because verse 3 was really a lead-in to that, where it says, don't think more highly of yourself than others. It's talking about other members of the church, other converted people. Because in verse 4, it goes on to say, for as we have many members of one body, we all members have not the same office. And, you know, it uses the analogy of the church being a body. So all of us can't be eyes, all of us can't be mouth or ears. Somebody has to be the big little toe, as it says here, the less comely parts. So to have a body, there's many things. For we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, where the prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. So we can go on through many others. He talked about ministering, exhortation. You know, there's different gifts. We don't need to get into all of those, but we need to realize that we have different positions, different functions, separate functions in the church is where God has placed us. Turn with me over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So it's talking really about the church being one body. We have one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Now the church is not a physical organization. It's a spiritual organization. God's church is not just a corporation. We have to form corporations to function legally in this society, but the church is made up of converted people wherever they are. Now turn with me over to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19 is where I want to go. Verse 19, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. So God knows who his people are. and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So people who are converted or he is, and he knows who they are. It's not our job to find out who's converted in every case and who is not. But we're told not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We need to edify others and let others edify us. And we can show that love by doing so. We can do that. Now, we're fortunate to have brethren to fellowship with, to encourage each other and to be encouraged. It's not the case in some of our scattered brethren. We have large cities on places on this globe where we don't have any members, even whole countries. So far as I know, I've never heard of anybody that was converted in Japan or Korea. There may be. I know there's not many in China. And most of the Chinese that I've heard of live in Singapore or Hong Kong or not on the mainland part of China. But there's places where there's millions and millions of people, and we just don't have anybody. And the few that are scattered there don't have the brethren to fellowship with. We certainly have an advantage here. Now, there are a lot of churches in this world, and Satan has many counterfeits. As I mentioned earlier, I sometimes late at night turn the channel and just see what's on and get on some of these religious channels. And it's a lot of times you hit one of what you call the wealth and prosperity shows, where the guys up there talking about, you know, God says send the tithes in the store. You just send it offered into me, and maybe you're having trouble paying your bills or you've lost your job, and you'll receive a blessing. You do this, and it's going to, the windows of heaven will be open. And, you know, it's just all about money. And maybe you're having trouble. You give to the eternal, and he'll give back to you. And they go on and on. And I think most of us are never confused about that. We can see through that. Most people could. But then there's another group a little bit lower down. And back years ago in Longview, I gave a message on this called the Here and Now Religion, or the social gospel maybe is another term for it. You know, some people in picking a church, they'll go to a town and they decide, well, where do we want to go to church? They'll try several out. They'll go and they'll see which one has the best choir, which one has the best music, maybe a full-time minister of music, maybe which one has the best youth programs, or if they're elderly, they want to go where they have a lot of things for the seniors, a lot of activities. They have a fellowship hall. Now, I know in Longview and Kilgore, and I'm sure nearly all the cities, we have churches that do this, and I'm not criticizing them. A lot of these programs are good. And we could probably emulate some portions of that and do just fine. We have a fellowship hall or activity center, and it's a real blessing. But this is not really the focus of the church. I know people that I work with, this was 20 years ago, and I'm sure that at least it's changed money-wise, but they'd talk about they went down to their church one day a week, I think it was Tuesday night or Wednesday night, and they'd have a meal. I'm not talking about a potluck. They had a meal. They went in, they paid, I think it's like $3 a piece, and they sat down to a meal. They had full-time people hired to cook it and serve it and clean up. They looked forward to that. Another guy that I knew in Kilgore did the same thing. He said, my wife and I go down to church every week, and we have a meal. And you know, it's good. They were fellowshipping, but, you know, that is not the church that we read about in Ephesians. You know, it's good. I'd say that's more of a tool or a fruit. It's part of the social gospel. People are involved. They also judge, well, how good a speaker. If he's a real smooth speaker, you know, I want to go hear him. And they'll decide that sometime. So it's not what we want. Just what I call it is the here and now religion. And that can rub off on us if we're not careful. We need to make sure we're looking at the right reasons. They're all good things, but they don't define God's church. God's church is simply a spiritual body of converted people that love each other and try to stay close to Him and to follow Him. That's what God's church is, made up of converted people. The doctrines and the truth of God is what counts, and not some outward show. Some of these outward things are good if we're blessed to have them. it helps our fellowship, and it helps make it easier for us in some regards. But it doesn't, you know, I think about the thing that Mr. Lucas told about some of the people where he went over in Africa and some of the islands over there off of the Indian Ocean where the people had to travel long distance to church, and how they sacrificed so much to get to church. And we have it much easier than that. So, you know, they can appreciate it more. So we need to view the church as an aid to our spiritual growth and an outlet for fellowship, but not the end result of our conversion or anything like that. We can use it to express our love to each other through the other members. We can work through the church collectively and accomplish more than all of us could individually, preaching the gospel to the world, you know, by pooling our efforts is another way. Christ built the church, Matthew 16 and verse 18. We could turn there and read that, but I think you're familiar with it. He said he built the church. He told Peter that you're Peter, the small stone, but he'll build his church on the large stone, and said it exists forever. In case of hell would never prevail against it. It might be small and it might be scattered, but it's always going to exist. Turn with me now to Ephesians, the second chapter, in verse 19. 2:19. Now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. That's really what the church is all about. We're in a group that's built by Jesus Christ, and is the chief cornerstone. Now we've done all these things, there's one thing yet that we need, and I've added one more component. There might even be more than that, the vision we need to have. We need to understand the need to grow in grace and in knowledge. We can't be static and please God. We've given truths that many prophets and righteous men desired to know. Matthew 13, you know, that might seem like a stretch just if you hadn't read that before, but I'm sure you have and you know that. Matthew 13 and verse 17. Matthew 13, 17. It says, "For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which you hear and have not heard them." But we're also told, we've seen these things, we understand these things, but we're told in Peter, the last chapter of his second book, the last verse of the last chapter, 2 Peter 3, verse 18, he gives us a command. He says, "But grow you in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." So if we've not grown in the last 5, 10, or 20 years, we may have a problem. I believe Peter's epistle was written primarily to individuals. Look at the salutations. The salutation in 1 Peter is to the scattered brethren. The brethren scatter, and he names some places. And in 2 Peter, to them that obtain precious faith, he was writing it to converted people, individuals. He wasn't writing it to groups or churches, like, you know, some of the epistles are written to a certain church or a certain individual, but this is written to the group of individuals. But it could also be applied collectively as well, I think, like to the church. But certainly individuals need to grow as well. There's not one of us that knows everything, I don't believe. I've never met him, versed in every aspect of the total truth of God. There's always things we can learn. I would be a little bit apprehensive if somebody said, I know all there is to be known. God's revealed it all to me. You know, I would kind of stay away from him. We can continue learning as long as God allows us to live and have a sound mind. That's what we should be doing. We can do this as individuals, and the church should be doing it as well. So that brings up the question, then how should we grow? One way, we can use the Bible as a mirror. We can read the Bible and apply it to us. We won't turn there. We're running. We want to finish on time and maybe a little early, but Matthew 13, verse 45 and 46, it talks about the kingdom of God is like a man who found a pearl of great price and sold all he had to buy it. And so, you know, that's how we need to seek and work after it. And then if we do that, we'll understand more and we'll grow. One that we will turn to is 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. It says, study to show thyself approved. Unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the command we have to do, and that's one way we can grow in knowledge. And in John, the 16th chapter, is another very important thing. And that deals with letting the Holy Spirit guide us. And we have that promise that he will do that. John 16 and verse 13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever you hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. So that's a promise that Christ made. And certainly we need to open our minds, don't block our mind to any new understanding. Not that we should find something new all the time, but if there's something there and it's revealed to us, we need to be able to accept it. So that raises the question, should we ever speculate? I think we should. I think so. If you read a scripture and you don't understand it, how would you ever understand it without speculation? Unless God spoke to you in an audible voice and told you what it meant, you'd say, well, I think that might mean so-and-so. Well, let's see if I can confirm that. Let's read, see if that's really what it means. It should be brought up and bore out by other scriptures. And if you can do that and justify it with other scriptures, then you know, it's good. You've grown. You've understood something. Now, the danger of speculation is taking some idea, maybe a little wild idea, and without checking with other scriptures and think, well, that means so-and-so. And if it can't bear the test of being supported by other scriptures, then you have not grown in grace and knowledge. You've just gone off on a tangent. So we need to be sure that we don't get sidetracked. We need to bear out all. We need to keep growing and striving and seeking God. So in conclusion, I've tried to show that we need to be more knowledgeable in God's truth, especially his plan for us. But that's just knowledge, and that's not enough. Knowledge without action can be dangerous. We can't have the vision unless we're called. You know, we can't read and figure it all out for ourselves. God has to reveal it to us. But before he'll do that, we have to obey him and seek him and really try, and then it will start happening. We'll be able to see the vision like Job saw it. In addition to knowing God's plan for us, I believe we must have a vision that first helps us to see ourselves. Then we must learn to love God and our brethren and need to look on the church and realize where we fit and God has a place for us. You know, we can think about all those people in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and it talks about each one of them. And it says there in one particular scripture, these all died not having received the promises. Abraham saw a city. Let's just turn over there into Hebrews, the 11th chapter. In verse 10, it's talking about Abraham. For he looked for a city which has foundation, whose maker and builder is God. Now, that's that heaven Jerusalem that he looked for. And he and all these others that talked about, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed them that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. So metaphorically, they sought the promised land, but that was just a type of them going for God's family, God's government, God's reign upon the earth. So if we look and see where we fit, where God places us, and need to continually, personally growing in grace and knowledge, you know, we will have accomplished something with God's help. Now, we talk about miracles. We heard about the miracle of the Red Sea, how during these days of unleavened bread, how it was opened up, creation itself. But when you think about God's plan, what's probably the greatest miracle that will ever be performed? Will it be creation? Well, I think it's going to be the resurrection when all the saints are born into God's family. It's going to be a bigger miracle than the Red Sea, without a doubt. It's going to be a bigger miracle than creation itself, I think. That was God's plan, but this is the fulfillment of God's plan. It's His purpose of what He created the whole world for. And if you're wanting to see miracles, that's the biggest miracle yet. And so we need to see that in our vision. So let me ask you again, have you seen the vision yet?